We'll be looking at Luke chapter 24 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can find the text in your order of worship. And I say to you, hear the word of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would come and teach us the hope of the resurrection, that you would come and teach us the hope of the gospel. I pray that you would make clear what it is you would have us to believe. What is it in which we hope? I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. I also pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen. I've been in ministry, I don't know how long now, 15 years or more. There's only 12 passages really about the resurrection. And so you start, it gets a little tougher every year. In fact, this year, an old intern of mine who is now a senior pastor wrote me and he said, "Man, I'm dying here. This is Easter is the hardest thing to preach because it's the same message, isn't it?" And I wrote him back and said, "Yes, it is, and no, it isn't. I know how you feel, but you just need to work on it." And so one way to start, I told him, you can open with a joke, right? So we got three guys. Let's call them Rob, Bob, and Jim. And Rob, Bob, and Jim are sort of hanging out, and they're talking about things, and they say, you know, Rob says, "You know, guys, let's say you were dead. Let's say it's your funeral and there's a casket, you are dead and laying in front of everybody. And what would you want people to say if they could say anything about you? What would you hope they said to you at your funeral?" He said, "I know what I'd like them to say. I'd like them to say that you know, Rob was a servant of humanity. He was a great philanthropist. Everywhere he went, the world was changed. That's what I would hope they said. How about you, Bob?" And Bob said, "You know, my ambitions aren't like yours." He said, "I hope that if I'm laying in a casket in front of everybody and that someone will stand up and say, you know, he was a good husband and he was a good father." They said, "How about you, Jim?" Jim said, "Honestly?" He said, "If I'm laying in a casket in front of everybody and what would I want someone to say or what would I hope they'd say? What I would hope someone would say is, 'Hey, look, he moved.'" Right? You see, most people are afraid of death. But not as many people are hopeful of resurrection, right? A lot of people know, they sort of know, you know, someday you got to go. But not as many people spend their time focusing on the hope of resurrection, the hope of new life. And at Easter, we do that every year in the church. Today is the church's biggest holiday. It's not Christmas, it's today. Because today we focus on this whole idea of resurrection. What is it? What's its importance? And what does it have to do with us? Today's passage we're going to look at, it's interesting because Jesus doesn't appear in this passage, but it tells us most of everything we need to know about the resurrection. We're going to look at three things in this morning's passage. The first thing we're going to look at is the big but of the gospel. And that's B-U-T with one T. I saw you kids snickering out there. It's the big but of the gospel. That's the first. The second thing we're going to look at is the promise of the gospel. The third thing we'll look at is how are you going to respond to that promise. Now, why is the big but of the gospel so important? If you've heard me preach before, I often say the most important word in the whole Bible is the word but. And the reason the word but is so important is because normally anything that comes before the word but, you just delete. It doesn't exist. So for example, this morning, I was fully intending to wear a tie on Easter. But, see how that works? I don't have a tie on. Actually, I was going to wear a white shirt, and one of my daughters insisted I wear this pastel thing, and I didn't have a tie that I thought matched. So anyhow, that you get the idea. Whenever you say but, it gets rid of everything that came before. And did you notice this morning when I read the text how it started, what word it started with? It started with the word but, which means it's the opposite of whatever came before it. And so what came before it? Well, what came before the very first line of this text was the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Jesus was crucified and was killed, and he was buried in a tomb. That's a fact. You see, one of the things that people say, well, maybe Jesus, the resurrection isn't true because Jesus really didn't die. If anything is attested to, it's the fact that Jesus died. The Jews knew it, the disciples knew it, the Romans knew it. The women follow him to the tomb. They see him placed in the tomb, and they see guards placed around the tomb. Everyone knew Jesus was dead. Stone cold, assume room temperature, dead. And the women went to anoint his body, and yet it was the Sabbath, and so they waited, and they rested on the Sabbath. And then it says, but the next day, as soon as they could get back to the tomb to embalm Jesus and to anoint his body, they were there. Let me read what that says. It says, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they are going back to the tomb. Imagine their surprise when they go back to the tomb. What they expected to find was the tomb of Jesus. First of all, the tomb would have been carved out of stone, and it would have had, you know, a rail in front where they would have rolled a huge stone in front of it. It would probably weighed about a ton. So they would have expected to find the tomb. They would have expected to find the stone intact, and they would have expected to find Roman guards around the tomb. And when they got to the tomb, what they found was crickets. I mean, nothing. They got to the tomb and the guards had gone. We know that from Matthew. They fled. But also, the stone has been rolled away. So on one hand, they found the stone, but they didn't find something else. I mean, if you were they, would you not be surprised? I mean, if you went to the cemetery now, maybe to visit a friend or a loved one, and you got there, and there was just a big hole in the ground where you expected to find your friend or beloved, wouldn't that surprise you? Would me, at least, if nothing else, you'd think, where did they move him? And it invites a sort of deeper look in. And so they went in and they looked in the tomb. And while they found the tomb, they did not find the body of Jesus. And understandably, they were perplexed. They didn't know what to make of it. And as they were standing there perplexed, two men in dazzling clothing appeared. And now, who are these men in dazzling clothing? We find out later on that they're angels. And we know from the response of the women that they are probably angels, because the women bow down before them and sort of reverence them. And that's what people always do, apparently, when angels show up. And as they're perplexed and as they're bowing before the angels ask the million-dollar question, this rhetorical question, but it's this great question. Did you notice what the angels asked them? Verse 5, at the end, the angels say, why do you seek the living among the dead? More specifically, the Greek there says, why do you seek the living one among the dead ones? What is the implication of their question? Their question is actually a statement, isn't it? The implication of the question is that Jesus is not dead anymore, and if you're looking for a live person, you don't go to the cemetery to find him. Why do you seek the living among the dead? In other words, the angels tell them, you know, and the sermon title today was a tribute to Mickey Gilley. You know, the women were looking for love in all the wrong places. They were looking for Jesus in a place where he was not to be found. And I read a sermon this week by Charles Spurgeon on this passage. Most of you know, if you go to church here, Charles Spurgeon is my favorite preacher. He died about 150 years ago. And Spurgeon asked a great question. You know, if Jesus is love, and Jesus is forgiveness, and Jesus is acceptance, and Jesus is our righteousness and our justification, if Jesus is all these things to us, How often do we look for him in places where he is not to be found? In other words, your own righteousness and the law. Can God's law, can the Ten Commandments love you? Can the Ten Commandments hold you? Can the Ten Commandments forgive you? Can they comfort you? They can't. And so if you're looking for Jesus there, you won't find him. Wrong place. How about acceptance? Let me give you a news flash. I know about every single person in this room is you're pretty dramatically and drastically insecure. Right? I know that because I am. And where do you look to get that acceptance that you need? Where do you look to get that approval that you crave? Do you look to other people? Or do you look to the only person who can give it to you? Jesus. Because if you're not looking at Jesus, you are functionally seeking the living among the dead. Because you can't find it any other place. Spurgeon gives about 10 different things. He's quite verbose. I'm going to give you 3. How about politics? Is that where you try and find Jesus? Is that where you're trying to find life change and world change? No matter what your political stripe is, whether you're Republican or you're Democrat or you're independent or something else, it can't change you. In other words, are some economic systems better than others? I think so. Are some political systems better than others? I think so. But at the end of the day, if you're looking for a political system to change someone's heart, it's not going to happen. You're looking for the living among the dead. You're looking for Jesus in a place you can't find him. Where are you going to find Jesus? The place you find Jesus now is at the right hand of God the Father. When Jesus raised from the dead, he not only raised from the dead, but he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and now he is ruler over all of creation. That's where you find Jesus. The women are perplexed about this, and they're perplexed at that question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, what's the remedy for perplexity? The remedy for perplexity, apparently, in this text, is remembrance. The remedy for perplexity is memory. And that's where the angels take the women next. They remind them of the promise of the gospel. Let's look at the next thing. In verse 6, the angels say, he is not here, but he has risen. So they clarify that question. And then they say, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Now it's interesting what the angels do here is most of us read that verse and we read it as a question. As if the angels are saying, come on girls, don't you remember when Jesus said these things? The angels are not asking a question of these women. They're not using the interrogative. They're using the imperative. In other words, they're not asking, do you remember? They are telling them, they are commanding them, remember. Remember what Jesus said. You're perplexed now. If you want your perplexity to be gone, remember what Jesus taught you when he was in Galilee. And the angels mentioned, apparently, the big three that they want the women to remember. Because Jesus taught a whole lot. But what are the three things that the angels remind them of that Jesus taught them that is going to be the remedy for their confusion? The first thing is that Jesus was to be delivered over into the hands of sinful men. Why is that important? Because when you consider that Jesus was delivered over into the hands of sinful men, it helps you to understand the depth of God's love for you. In other words, on one hand, Jesus gave himself up. On the other hand, God the Father gave Jesus the Son over to be crucified. God gave Jesus. You know, one of my favorite hymns, that as I was walking over to the church today, I found myself singing it. And the only way I can remember the line is to sing it, so you'll have to forgive me. But do you know the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. I didn't make it through the last line the first two services. You want to know how much God loves you? And the person that he gave his son Jesus over, the thing that he loved the most, he gave over and gave perfection over to be crucified so that he could make a wretch his treasure. So that he could make you his treasure. That's how much God desires you. So much that he would deliver over his own son. And deliver him over to be what? He would deliver him over to be crucified. And why is crucifixion so important? You know, this week, on Friday, actually Good Friday, a tradition in our household is when my daughters turn 12 years old on the birthday or somewhere very close about there, I take them to the lumber yard and they pick out wood so I can make a hope chest for them. It's a big process. And well, my youngest daughter, Mercy's 12, and her birthday was in August, and we moved and we just hadn't had the time, and finally, in fine Allen tradition, she skipped school this past Friday. And having skipped school, we went to the lumber yard, and you know, the guys there know me, and I asked the head guy, I'm like, hey, we're looking for some cherry, can you point me where you got the best stuff? And we're walking back, and he starts to pull stuff down. He said, Pastor, I'm glad you're here today. And I said, because I'm getting ready to spend a lot of money? And he said, well, that and, he said, the boys and I were just sitting around, we're trying to figure out why today is Good Friday. And I said, you're kidding me, right? He said, no, why is it Good Friday? No one here knows. Tell me. And I said, well, it's Good Friday because Jesus was crucified today. And he said, how's that good? And I said, because it was him and not you. And he said, you got a point there. You see, the crucifixion was not good for Jesus. In fact, it was horrible. But why Good Friday is Good Friday is because it's good for you and it's good for me. Because what Jesus did is he lived the life we should have lived, and then he died the death that we should have died. And when he rose from the dead, the very next thing the angels say, he was delivered over, he was crucified, and on the third day he would rise. When he rose from the dead, what he was doing was showing that God's the sacrifice he had made was acceptable in the sight of God the Father. I mean, if you think about it, if Jesus was crucified but then never rose from the dead, how would you ever know that it really meant anything? People might tell you and say, well, Jesus died for your sins, and you'd say, well, yeah, a lot of guys were crucified. What's the big deal? How do I know that Jesus died for my sins? How do I know that he died for my sins? I know that he died. And the answer is because he rose for you as well. That when Jesus rose, he showed that God had accepted his sacrifice. But not only that, Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, and he was the firstborn from among the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I can have hope that we will rise as well. And we will rise in him and to him. And so the question is, what are you going to do with the information now? There's basically three ways to respond to this information, this message of the gospel. And you see them all here. The first way you see is the way that the women respond. The second way is the way the apostles respond. And the third way is the way that Peter responds. Let me read to you first how the women and the apostles respond. In verse 8 it says, and they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Okay. So what's the response of the gospel? The first response to the gospel that you see here is the response of faith. And what's interesting to me, whenever you look at the resurrection accounts, the response of faith is always coupled with either a command to go and tell others or an immediate going and telling others without having to be told. In other words, if the gospel message is true and you really believe it, there's a sense in which you cannot contain it. Many of you have heard the story when I teach Discovery class. When I became a Christian, I grew up and we did not go to church. I went to church a couple times growing up. And when I went to a camp, some girls invited me when I was a senior in high school, and when I was there the first night of the camp, the speaker talked about sin and the fact that God punished sin, and then he said, good night, kids. And I was broken. I went outside and I was begging someone, how do I get rid of this burden? And a guy I used to wrestle against told me about Jesus. And I remember driving home from that camp. It was from North Carolina all the way to South Florida. And I remember asking the leader of the camp, if this is true, why doesn't everyone tell people about Jesus? And he said, well, you know. He said, some people are plumbers, and some people are accountants, and some people are police officers. Yeah, and some people tell people about Jesus. Now, mind you, I had not gone to church really more than two or three times in my whole life, and yet I can remember as if it were yesterday, sitting on that bus, thinking that that is the most bogus thing I've ever heard in my life. It just doesn't make sense. If people are dying and going to hell, and Jesus has saved them from their sins, how could you not tell people? And the response of faith when you look at the New Testament is always telling people. And so those of you here who say you have faith, where are you at with the telling people? Now that may be you going out and telling people verbally, but it might be you participating in gathering activities. Maybe you visit, work at the Welcome Center or something. Are you participating in the work of other people coming to know Jesus? It's the natural outworking of faith. Conversely, the women came and they came back and they told everything to the apostles and to all the rest. And did you see how the apostles responded? It says they thought that what they were telling them was idle chat. Or in the Greek, another way to read it is crazy talk. You girls, everything you're saying is just crazy talk. And it says they did not believe them. Now here's the irony of it. That these were apostles. By definition, their job was to go out and preach the gospel. By definition, they were the ones responsible for taking this message of Jesus to the world. And yet, when the women come back and say everything that he said was true, we know that he was delivered, we know that he was crucified, and remember he said he would be raised. We went there, and he wasn't there, the angels were there, the whole thing's true. And the apostles said, "Ah, get out of here. We don't believe it. It's crazy talk." Now, why would they say that? Was it because they lacked evidence? I don't think so. You see, I've never met anyone who pursued the evidence for the crucifixion or evidence for the resurrection that hasn't come away a believer. So there has to be something else that kept them from believing. I mean, the disciples, if they were thinking rationally, they could have thought, well, only a few things could happen. Either we stole the body, which we didn't, or the Jews stole the body, which the whole reason they put guards there was so that no one would steal the body, so no one could make up a bogus claim about his resurrection. Or the women didn't know where the tomb was. We know they knew where the tomb was. And they could have rationally worked their way down to say, well, it must be true. But what's underneath and behind unbelief is not necessarily or almost ever evidence. You know, when I talk to our staff here, especially the youth guys, and they come in, they'll say, hey, I got a problem. A person's coming in, they want to talk about this. And I'll say, you can do that, but as long as you remember that this is never that. And they go, huh? In other words, the thing is never the thing. Whenever people, generally speaking, want to do counseling or something, they come and they say, I want to talk to you about A, but really they want to talk about B. And so the question is, how am I going to get to B? Because I know there's something else behind this. And I think it's the same with the apostles. Did the apostles refuse to believe because they'd spent 3 years with Jesus and weren't persuaded? The apostles refused to believe, I think, for the same reason that a lot of you refuse to believe. Jesus let them down. Jesus let them down. They really, you know, Jesus talked about suffering, he talked about dying, he talked about all these things, but really Jesus loved them, and that's what mattered. And Jesus took care of them, and that's what mattered. And when Jesus died on the cross, he let them down. He said he would be there with them forever. He told them that, and now he's gone. It's been 3 days, and you expect us to believe all this hooey about him coming back. Jesus let me down, and I'm never going to trust him again. Any of you ever think that? A lot of people who come to church only on Easter because their parents made them or because your children made you, that's what you think. Jesus lets you down. Why would I ever go back there? The problem is that Jesus, if you feel like Jesus let you down, you left and you left the church, it's because you left church on Friday and you didn't come back on Sunday. You know, bad things happen to everybody. Everybody. The question is, do you have hope in the midst of those bad things? And avoiding Jesus and leaving Jesus is not the place to find hope. The disciples at this point were hopeless and full of despair. All of them were but one. Did you notice the last but in this passage? Look at the last but. It says, "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." You see, the first response that you see is faith. The second response you see is unbelief. And the third response you see is basically what I'm going to call the Peter response. The apostles did not believe, but Peter stood and ran. What made Peter different than anyone else? You see, this verse is one of those conundrums for people that write Bible commentaries, because it doesn't really tell you that much, you'd think, because it doesn't tell you whether Peter believed or he didn't believe. It doesn't tell you if he was encouraged or not. It says that he stood and ran. What's that supposed to mean? And I think that's the point. You see, if the apostles were upset and unbelieving because they thought Jesus let them down, Peter knew that if Jesus let him down, he had let Jesus down more. Remember, it's almost as if Peter's sin and his guilt are inversely related to his arrogance. Remember during Jesus' life, and Jesus would say, "The Son of Man must suffer and die." Peter says, "Over my dead body you will." And Jesus says, "Peter, you will betray me. You will deny me before the rooster crows three times." And Peter says, "I would rather die." And the next thing you hear is the rooster three times. Peter having denied Jesus. Peter having fallen. Peter standing there as they're taking Jesus to beat him and mock him and crucify him. And remember in Luke's gospel it says he looked right at Peter. And Peter wept bitterly. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, think about where that leaves Peter. In other words, Peter, the last big event in Peter's life was betraying the person that he loved the most. The last big event in Peter's life was denying the one he loved the most. It was totally screwing up everything in his whole life. And if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, that means my best friend is dead and I have his death and everything else on my conscience. My life is over. In other words, I think the reason Peter stood and ran to the tomb is because he needed the resurrection to be true. Because if the resurrection was true, Peter was stuck in his guilt and in his sin. But if it was true, if the resurrection was true, there is hope for Peter. If Jesus can bear our sins and then be raised from the dead, Peter could fall and then perhaps he could be restored. You know, Martin Luther loved to write about Peter. And one of the things I remember reading him saying about Peter, he says, if Peter fell, then I too may fall. And if Peter was raised up again and restored, then I too may be raised up and restored. You see, for those of us out there saying, my sin is too big, my guilt is too big, I don't know what to do with it, I would encourage you this morning, if nothing else, to have Peter's response, to run to the tomb and see. See if it's true. See if it's true. Pursue Jesus. Ask questions. Find a friend who's a Christian and ask them, what does this all mean? Do I really have hope? Because without the resurrection, you really don't. Without the resurrection, where do you turn? Without the resurrection, where is there restoration? You know, I left the ministry for a while. And Jeff Jeremiah and I remember we were having lunch one time with a pastor. And he said, "I thought you were gone. I thought you'd never be back." And I said, you know your problem. And he said, "What?" And I said, "Apparently when you throw someone in a garbage dump and leave them there, you don't expect them to come back. But in the gospel, they always do. And if Jesus rose, you can rise. Not only ultimately and eventually, but even now from the midst of your sin and sorrow." Think about that. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would come and you would lift up our hearts that we might see the glory of Jesus given over for us, crucified for us, and risen for us. In whose name we pray, amen and amen. At this point,